So if you take your Bibles, please, let's turn to the book of Philippians, if they aren't already automatically opening to there, because this is the third time now. This is a part three for this ministry with the mind of Christ Jesus. So I think this is the last of these on Philippians chapter 2. I can't quite promise you what's next, but I got something that's been on my mind. But Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1, we'll read to verse 16. Philippians chapter 2, starting with verse 1. If there be, or since there be, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, which is to say tender affections in a different way, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also in the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. So, verse 5 was strongly impressed upon me when I was a young Christian. And almost every good ministry I can think of has always emphasized, let the mind of Christ be in you. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So, as I look at this chapter, how it's organized, the first things we did, we looked at verses 1 through 4, and I call this prerequisite to having the mind of Christ. Okay, it's kind of like this. If you've been drinking some old coffee and somebody offers you some new, you might just dump out the old. You know, if you've been drinking milk in your glass and someone offers you some water or some fruit juice, you might not only dump out, but you know how that residue of milk is? You want to rinse it out. Okay? So this is sacred. You're going to allow the mind of Christ to enter into you. And as I've said over and over, you're not just thinking like him, you're thinking with him. But this is so precious. This is so sacred. We don't want it mixed up with some other previous junk. So prerequisite to having the mind of Christ, there's some things we need to do to clear and prepare the way. Verse 1, I describe as taking inventory of the benefits of being in a relationship with the Father through His Son. And without elaborating, I just list here the comfort from His love, the fellowship or partnership with His Spirit, the bowels and mercies, or more contemporary wording, tender affections and compassion. You need to be mindful of this. You need to be mindful of his benefits towards you. You know, what's that in the Psalms? And it says, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? Now, I can't go into that right now, but that often has been quoted as a rhetorical question that just has some obvious answer and it's never answered. But if you read that psalm, it'll show you what to do. There's things to do. One of them is take the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. There's other things, but the point here is that if I do not acknowledge his benefits, if I do not esteem him worthy enough, the gifts he has given, to do anything about that, you know, what good is a gift if you don't receive it? What good is a gift if you don't unwrap it? What good is a gift if you don't put it to use? You know what it's like. Certain relatives are visiting. You quick whip out the pictures they sent you, get them up on the shelves, right? Well, we need to, since he's always looking, since he's always present, we need to make sure we've properly received his gifts, that we are have unwrapped them and are appreciating them and using them. And these are just great foundational things for the Christian life. Comfort from his love, fellowship or partnership with his Spirit, and tender affections and compassion. This shows an interactive relationship. And boy, all the more, if God be for us, who can be against us? Well, Philippians 2:2 tells us to pursue like-mindedness with other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you individually need to take that inventory because it's yours, but it's also others. They share the same gifts, the same benefits. And you know, there's nothing like getting people together who are interested in the same things and use their stuff. You know, some people like to be in a club, they play golf or tennis or pickleball now. Telescopes can form a union of people, and they get out and they use their telescopes and look at the heavens and study the stars together. And it's something good you can do individually. You can't play tennis alone too well, unless you're just using the backboard, I guess. But the idea is that we are to be drawn together, not because we all like the Packers or we all eat chicken, but because we all share the benefits of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we can help each other putting those gifts to use. As a matter of fact, they complement each other. The more, the merrier. Well, then in verses 3 through 4, we need to practice humility and mutual care for other brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, you can't do that if you don't first get together with them. So that's the first one, is pursue the like-mindedness. Get together, get connected. And start looking for people who need to be welcomed in and encouraged, and they're just sitting there and not sure what to do, and help them know what to do. And as you're doing that, you're getting outside of yourself. You're getting outside of just what's good for you and what you will like or need. It's what other people like and what other people need. And as you bless them, you're blessing the body of Christ. And as you bless the body of Christ, lo and behold, you're blessing yourself. You know, if a man gets a thorn in his foot, he can take a shotgun and shoot the foot off, or he can get the thorn out, maybe put a little ointment on there, maybe a bandage, whatever's needed. But you know what? If he loves his foot like that, he's loving his whole self. He's going to all feel better and walk and be able to do things. We need to have that sensitivity. When one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice. Okay, so these are the things that set the stage of thinking with the mind of Christ. Because if we're not doing that, guess where Jesus is? He's not up on some mountain waiting for you. He's with his people. He's so with his people that when Saul was persecuting the Lord Jesus' disciples, he confronted him and says, "Why do you persecute me?" Jesus took it personally. What you did to them, you did to him. And so it is that if we want to love on the Lord Jesus and think with his mind, we got to love his people. We got to love his family, love his bride. You know, there's different ways that you can paint this picture in your mind. But now, when he says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus," there is an elaboration, verses 6, 7, and 8. If we are going to let this mind be in us, we need to understand some things about the mindset of Christ when he came to earth. Okay, I'm not going to re-preach all this, but in verse 6, Jesus understood his relationship with the Father. This gave him a quiet confidence and joy. Because of that relationship, he could move calmly. He could rejoice in things that some other people might not understand why. But in the context of faith, in the context of his relationship, he could rejoice in the will of God, the work of God. And then in verses 7 and 8, he humbled himself. Though he had this great relationship with the Father, he humbled himself. He didn't claim all of his benefits. He didn't claim a lot of things that he powerfully could have done. Instead, he humbled himself and he became a servant of the Father as he ministered to men, which led to the cross. If it were not for the cross and his resurrection from that cross, you and I wouldn't be talking right now. Okay, so we come to the third part here is preparing for glory. Now, I think I read it before in John 13, where Jesus knew he came from God, he knew he went to God. All things were of God, and everything he was doing was in according to this plan. So, knowing he's about to be horribly captured, mistried, beaten and crucified and all our sins laid on him, he takes the time to put a towel around his waist and he washes the disciples' feet. And he says, if I, your master, wash your feet, then you ought to wash one another's feet. He's thinking of them. He's doing everything we've talked about so far, about this oneness of mind, this seeking to share his mind with the other believers and thinking of them and not just himself. He's contemplating these things and putting them into action. And so he ministered. Now that's what we've talked about already. And I wanted to get the context for in case somebody didn't get it before, or you just need to be up to speed. Preparing for glory. You see, the whole time he knew this was going to end in a glorious way. It was going to end in a glorious way. That's why he said he knew he came from the Father. He knew he was going to return to the Father. And he's going to be satisfied with the results of what's about to happen. It wasn't iffy. So, the Father has honored the obedience of his Son. And when we talk about Christ being glorified, there's several ways we can talk about that. You know, most of John's gospel shows Jesus revealing glory. He can say things like, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But the second half of John is about him preparing to receive glory. Now, except for that one moment on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's about to be glorified when he's raised from the dead. John 7:39, he was speaking of the Holy Spirit, which was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. And it's very clear what he means by that. Is that when he rises from the dead, then as he goes to be with the Father, he can give the Spirit. He explained that all in John 14, 15, and 16. But that is his glorification, rising from the dead, never to die again, a glorified body. We're going to get one like it. Yeah, yeah, I get excited about that. But he continues to be honored by his Heavenly Father and is yet to be honored by all men and angels. And that means good or bad. That's right. Even the devil himself is going to have to bend his bony knee and say, Jesus Christ is Lord. And he's going to hate it, but he's going to do it because it's true. All the resistance will have been put down. I go over to Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. Acts chapter 17. Verse 30, and Paul says to those philosophers on Mars Hill, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead. And this popped the eyebrows of a lot of philosophers. They love to hear some new thing, but they weren't ready for this one. And it caused many to mock and others to jeer and others to go away. And yet some also believed, amazingly, by the power of God, they believed. But he has verified the glory of his Son by raising him from the dead. And now he's the judge of all men, all angels, all things, heaven and earth, all power, he says, all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. We go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, starting with verse 23. And I'm kind of in the middle of a statement here, but I didn't want to drag it out too long, so bear with me. Verse 23 says, "But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ after at his coming." The bigger subject is about resurrection. "Then cometh the end," verse 24 says, "when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he has put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all." Yes, Paul likes to take a long time to say something. And all I can say is he and God had that arranged. And by saying things in a lengthy way, it gives you more to study and ponder, and there's a detail here or there you would have missed if it was just abbreviated too quickly. Well, here it is, that Jesus is the first one risen from the dead. Then there's a harvest of others who are raised from the dead, his people. But Jesus is still ruling and reigning and control, and he still has enemies, and Satan hasn't been brought down yet. Satan has not bowed his knee, but he's going to. And so everything is brought into submission. God had said this in Psalm 2, "I'll give you this whole world. I'll give you the heathen for an inheritance." And he more or less promises him all the nations. So it was really stupid when Satan thought he could tempt Jesus in the wilderness, offering him the kingdoms of this world, when it's already settled. God's going to do that. The Father's going to do that. But however, when everything's been brought into submission, one thing has been left out. One thing is accepted. That, not accepted, accepted. That is Jesus himself. And all along it's been his plan to take everything the Father gave him and bring it back to the Father, that God may be all in all. In case you haven't been wowed yet in Revelation 21 and 22, there's a city coming down out of heaven from God. And it's going to land on this earth. And it's going to be the capital of a new heaven, a new earth. And it says in that city, there's no need for light there. That doesn't mean there won't be a sun. It just means in that city, you won't need one. Why? Because God's there. And there's no need for a temple. The city itself is pretty fantastic. But there won't be this temple because God himself is there. And you know, it's, how shall I compare this? When you already have God, why do you need a temple? Right. This is a silly thing to come to mind, but here's the image I just got. There was a boy who was helping his dad who was in a dire emergency. He says, "You got to go out to the woodshed and get the axe." So the boy runs out to the woodshed and it's padlocked. And he looks around and there's an axe leaning against a tree. So he picks up the axe and he's hacking at the lock. And there's that golden moment when suddenly he stops in mid-action and gets this look on his face. "Wait a minute. I already got the axe." So he finally gets back to running back to his dad to give him the axe. Well, it's kind of like this. You walk into the New Jerusalem. You say, "Okay, where's the church? Where's the temple?" You're already in it. The presence of God. See, now that there is no defile, there's no need for atonements and things, you can walk directly into the presence of God. I don't know fully what that looks like. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three in one. Maybe then I'll finally be able to explain the Trinity. But I don't know. All I know is the glory of God. The temple was a way to approach God as a sinner. But with our new bodies and our new hearts and our sins washed away by the blood of the Lamb, you walk in face to face and there He is. He'll let you approach Him now. That's so wonderful. I don't dare try to explain it anymore right now. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, there's another rich one. And I make sure to read it to you because it starts out addressing those who are troubled. And something tells me you and others who will hear this message are troubled because of what's going on in the world, what's going on in your life, what's going on in your own head. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting with verse 7, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us. When the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power." Oh, but that's not all. Verse 10 says, "When He shall come to be glorified in His saints, and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day." Wow. You need to be looking ahead at future glory. This is what Jesus did. It says, "For the joy that was set before Him, He endured the cross." In Hebrews 12, verse 3. Joy was set before Him, not the enjoyment of suffering. It's very clear. He despised the contradiction of sinners against Himself. He despised that shame that they did upon Him. But the joy set before Him has to do with the love of the Father, the plan of the Father, the security of what God had ordained. This gave Him joy in doing it because He could see beyond in faith. Well, He's the Lord, but I'm transferring this to us now. We're looking unto Him so we don't faint. He was looking unto the Father. That's why He didn't faint. And so we need to remember the wherefore here, or the therefore, in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. After Jesus had laid aside His glory and humbled Himself and became a servant even unto the death of the cross, it says, "Wherefore," or "therefore," verse 9 of Philippians 2, "God also has highly exalted Him and given Him a name which is above every name." Okay, we need to somehow follow suit in this action. There's another "wherefore," or another "therefore," most Bibles have. But we go to verse 12. "Wherefore, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you both the will and to do of His good pleasure." And I'm going to stop there because there's some things I want us to consider one point at a time. But Christ has given us glory by giving us His presence within us. Now you can examine it there in John 17, 20 through 23. And He says, "I pray not just for these, the one you gave me in my lifetime. I'm also praying for those who will believe on me through their word. And I have given them my glory, that they all may be one, as you are in me and I am in you and they are in us and they are one with each other." It's a very amazing, intimate moment in Scripture where Jesus is portraying, and He's laying this out to us as clearly as the Father gave Him Psalm 2 promises. We got promises embedded in this prayer that we're going to be so close to the Father and to His Son, and with the Holy Spirit always within us, we're going to be closer to God than the angels. And we need to look ahead here, that as we surrender and submit to God, as we surrender and submit to Christ, that we have been given glory already. Peter talks about those who are reproached for the name of Christ in 1 Peter 4:14. And he says, you need to rejoice when that happens. Don't feel sorry for yourselves. Don't grumble and complain. Because he says, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Glory in us. Glory upon us. Glory around us. I can't remember that song, Susie. It is glory just to walk with him. Thank you. That's what I thought, but she's my rememberer when it comes to songs especially. It is glory just to walk with him. He has made promises of the Father and he coming to make their abode in us. This is glorious. But we also anticipate a greater glory that will be revealed in us when we see him face to face. Would you go with me to Romans 5? Jesus was revealing glory, and then about chapter 13 in John, he starts getting ready to receive glory, and that's kind of where we're at. We get to reveal glory in our life by our humble walk with him. But I said Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you, and yet we're anticipating more. Matter of fact, it's even more clear in Romans 8, verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And I really like to specify, not simply revealed to us. You're not going to a big IMAX theater in the New Jerusalem just so you can see some demonstration of glory. No, you're going to have glory within you, so real. The best I can describe it is it's like we glow. Things I can't describe fully because I haven't seen fully, but my eyes are looking into Scripture, and it says that it's incomparable. Whatever we're suffering, it's incomparable when you realize how much glory will be revealed in us. Because the oneness with the Father, with the Son, through His Spirit, is going to be unhindered, untainted. There's no going to be, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Because Jesus, at that point, has done that. We won't turn there, but Colossians 1, I think it's verse 26. We got 25 through 27 here. But Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, you've been sealed till the day of redemption by this Spirit of Christ, which means when the redemption comes, that means the new body. Now it's a total seal. It was sealed before, but now it's total reveal. That's the way I should put this. Christ being in you means glory is going to be revealed. The hope of glory. And I'm going to say this. If it were possible for a true born-again person to go to hell, Jesus would have to go with them because he's promised his presence with them till that day of redemption. Which means you aren't going to go to hell, folks. And that doesn't mean, yippee, I don't have to do anything. It means actually something quite different than that. I get to do something. I get to do something, and we're going to have to pursue that. But I've got this very powerful list of scriptures. I picked out a few of them to read, but those little bullet points you see in your notes, let me make this point. If we are anticipating this glory, then we should live up to that expectation. We should walk worthy of our calling to glory and virtue. It is hypocritical to speak of future glory and simultaneously wallow in low and shallow living now. We might be saying ouch at this point. And does anybody remember the drunk guy on Andy of Mayberry? Otis? Yeah. And I just picture him, you know, he would come in all staggering drunk and he'd walk over, get the keys, open up his cell, put himself in. And I'm just, I somehow I got this image of him, you know, singing something like, I'm a child of the king. Contradictory, huh? Well, maybe we don't have a drink problem. Maybe we have some other problem. But whatever we do, it's hypocritical to say, oh, I just can't wait to walk with the Lord in white and seeing glory. But meanwhile, I'm just going to enjoy garbage for a while. You know, when Lazarus was raised from the dead, Jesus told the other people to unwrap him, loose him, so he doesn't look and smell like a dead man anymore. Can you imagine when everybody went to bed that night that Lazarus snuck back down to the tomb? Says, I can't wait for the smell of rotten flesh. I missed my little worms. I want to get in this cold, damp, stinking cave. We'll have one more night with them. Okay, do you see my absurdity? That's what we look like when we want to enjoy a little sin for a season and then say, oh, I can't wait to go to heaven. We don't always make sense. And I'm not making personal accusations. I need a mirror right now just to point to myself. So we don't want to be that way. So let me just read a few of these. I probably shouldn't comment too much because we've got three more things to say about Philippians 2. But Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation. That's right. Your Christian calling is not to sit in a lawn chair, sip an iced tea. Yours is a vocation to be a servant, to have a career with him, a ministry. So he says, walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. You get the idea? Salvation is a call to serve. We get a job, and we get tools for that job too, the gifts of the Spirit. But let's go over to 1 Thessalonians 2:12. 1 Thessalonians 2:12. That you would walk worthy of God who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. He calls us unto his kingdom and glory. So we should walk worthy of that. 2 Thessalonians 2:14 through 17. Whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and have given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. Everything about this means stand up, go forward, walk with the Lord, put on the armor. You don't put armor on when people are just having a pillow fight. No, the armor is because there's a war going on. We're in a war, we need to be at war, and we mustn't be caught in our pajamas. But the call to glory through the gospel means we should walk gloriously, making progress, as Paul would tell the Thessalonians in several places, more and more. It's a growing thing. It's an increasing thing. It's not an all-at-once thing. But then there's 1 John 3, verses 2 through 3. I left a few for you to look up on your own. But 1 John chapter 3, verses 2 and 3. You know, we love to sing that song, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. That's just verse 1. Verse 2 now says, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now, take a good nap. No. It says, and every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he, the Lord Jesus Christ, is pure. Every man that has this hope of glory, will go about purifying himself, becoming more and more like the Son of God. And then one day we get a body to match it and we will be right there. We'll be walking with him in white at that point. So it is in this spirit that Paul continues to encourage the believers at Philippi to walk in the light of their future glory. They should not only walk in this light, but they are also to be light to others. Ephesians 5, 1 through 15 is yours to work on whenever you feel inclined. But in Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13, two great things here that work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Doesn't say work for it, it says work it out. Put it to use, get it running, get good at it. Why fear and trembling? Well, according to verse 13, for it is God which works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We need to be concerned not just about how well we're doing, but how well we're wanting. How well we want to do this. So often teaching and preaching is based on how to. But it actually has to start with want to. And if the example of Jesus and him setting his glory aside, emptying himself and becoming a slave and serving God by ministering to us, even to the point that he would die on the cross, if that doesn't get you started with a want to, I'm not sure I can motivate you. But we're to have that same mind downloaded into ourselves. So working out our salvation with godly fear is the point here. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But I'm not done. For we are his workmanship. You could even say masterpiece. Sounds a little bold, but we're his masterpiece. Created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God before hath ordained that we should walk in them. And you get the same thing in Titus 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And as you get to verse 8 of Titus 3, it is faithful saying that we should be careful to maintain good works. Salvation's not by works, but it's not without works. The question is, who's working? Can you say with Paul in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But then there's Philippians 2, 14 and 15. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless. And different words will appear in your Bibles here. Pure, sincere, even innocent. That doesn't sound right, but that's what the word has the connotation. Jesus is described as being the harmless Son of God in the book of Hebrews. But here, we're to be harmless, which means no mixture of that nasty stuff that pops out once in a while, maybe, but we are to be showing forth a testimony that looks pure and sincere. Shining the light of our lives, which are characterized by peacefulness and purity. Jesus said, a city set on a hill can't be hid. Neither does someone light a lamp and put it under a bushel. So let your light shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. But now we're not done. Verse 16 of Philippians 2. Holding forth the word of life. The way it's written, it's part of the previous sentence, folks. You are, let me get it right here. Among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. So that means we do have to say something too. We always get it the other way. You know, always preach the gospel, if necessary, use words. But faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we need to say something. We aren't all gifted to be teachers or evangelists, but we are all gifted and compelled to speak for Christ. And if you do nothing more than pick out verses and read them to somebody, you got to do it to somebody somewhere. Be led of the Spirit, practice, but we got to say something because it's the power of the Word of God. You know, one of the reasons I use so much Scripture in my teaching and my preaching is because I feel exposure to the word means you're getting direct first source information that transcends. You might forget what I'm saying. I'm up here just going blah, 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 but those words need to penetrate Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of Christ is quick and powerful. The gospel of Jesus Christ is quick, alive, powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to them that believe. And so, if we want to make believers, we got to use the material of which belief is made. And so we hold forth. We shine the light of God's word, the gospel, the word of life. And I end on this note. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Here's a testimony, folks. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting with verse 4. And you could search the archives and find a message or two that I preach called, How Do I Know I'm Elect? And that just, oh man, that just stirs people up. How do I know I'm elect? Well, Paul says, I know you're elect. Verse 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, for, or because, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you were examples to all them that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. Okay. When we preached the word, you didn't treat us like it's us making something up. You believed it was the word of God. You had assurances. Matter of fact, you suffered for believing this, and you were filled with the Lord's joy instead of feeling sorry for yourselves. But when it gets to the point of what's going on around you, do I have to go around with a billboard saying, oh, the people in Thessalonica are Christians now? They'd say, oh, we already know that. They'll never shut up. They keep sounding out, telling the truth, preaching. They're preaching fools. You don't have to tell us they're Christians. Their reputation goes way ahead of you, Paul. And you know, I kind of make that a practice with people. I never tell somebody they're a Christian. They got to tell me. I can show them how to be a Christian. I can show them what a Christian looks like. I can show them the evidences of it. But ultimately, finally, they, with Christ in them, has to be able to say, yes, I now know the Lord. He is mine and I am his. His banner over me is love. And before you know it, they won't shut up. That's enough. Enough. No, more and more. Our cup needs to run over and people need to get splattered. Okay, so there we go. The first, therefore, is that when Jesus submitted himself to the Father and did his will, he died and was risen from the dead, and he now has a name above every name. The second, therefore, that we see in Philippians 2, and that was verse 12, is that because of what Jesus did for us, now we, in his spirit, in his power, we now work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We shine the light of our lives with peacefulness and purity. We shine the light of God's word so others may know they must hear the truth that will set them free. Ministering with the mind of Christ. Prepare for that mind of Christ to come into you by getting rid of selfishness, aggressiveness, competitiveness, all those things that were in the first four verses. And then you need to deeply consider and look upon him. Behold the man. Behold him, humbling himself, bearing the shame and the reproach, and not fighting back, not reviling anyone. As a gentle lamb is silent before his shearers, so Jesus did not retaliate. Rather, he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. And it is finished. And as I behold what Jesus did for me, now in the power of that Jesus that I have received, I've got a therefore. I want to work towards something glorious. A glorious thing has begun. Christ in me is glorious, but it's still in this body of death. He's promised me a new body, a new world, a new heavens, a new earth, and no devil. And in view of that, I want to prepare myself. I want to live like I'm going to heaven. Like I want to be there. I want to be like that. We were taught to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." Which means as he is obeyed and loved and honored and admired in heaven, that we ought to be practicing on earth doing that same thing. It should get contagious. Instead of us fighting and arguing over worship styles and who's the best church. You don't know anything about that, but I do. And so we shine the light of our life. We shine the light of his word. And we go, according to 2 Corinthians 3:18, we behold the glory of the Lord and are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of our God. Yeah, take a good look in the mirror. You're not all glorified yet, neither am I. But we're getting there. We can get better. We will. It's the will of the Lord. This is his will and his sanctification, that we put aside these other things and make more room for Jesus to have control of our lives. I better rest my case for now. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us a gift of salvation, an example of what a saved person should be like, and with the tools that we need to do this, Lord. The fruit of your Spirit and the light of your word, help us to reflect Christ in our life. Help us to shine out the words of the gospel truth. Help us to impact, Lord, our friends, our family, our neighbors, our community, our state, our country, and even this world as you led us. Please work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. For Jesus' sake we ask it. Amen.